Well, hello, everybody. Hello, stranger. I know I realize that I'm not the only one that is coming back. You know, I was just kind of talking to some people, asking them, hey, so how has the month of July been? You know, I mean, what did I miss? And apparently, you know, more people than I thought, they were actually away themselves, too. And they just kind of came back as well. And so it makes me wonder, like, you know, when I was gone, was there anybody here, you know? But I'm sure it was a packed house. As a matter of fact, I did hear that when some of our guest speakers that came in my absence, that they did a fine job, a lot better job than what you normally get, right? But anyway, before I start, I want to just give a little update of the Suri Mum, the lady that we've been talking about, I think, since last year. She's the lady that that goes to the church in Phoebe, Cambodia. And to make a long story short, you know, due to the injustice and the corruption that was in that local area, she was imprisoned for about 3 years. And she served about, I think, a little bit over a year already. And so part of this trip, you know, was to go and visit her in person. And I remember thinking about this moment. I remember praying about, like, you know what, God, you know, give me the words to say, you know what I mean? Because I think in situations like this, saying the wrong words is a lot worse than not saying anything, you know? And so I don't know what to quite say. And so when we first saw her and Sina was there to translate, you know, like, okay, here's the moment. We only have 20 minutes. What do you want to say to her? And so I just basically told her that, you know, she wasn't alone, you know, and that she has people that beyond Poipet, beyond the network of Cambodians, there are other people, I'm sure other churches, we're not the only one, but there are a lot of people. And so she's not alone. I want her to know that. And I want her to know that the our church, at least, you know, we want to walk with her in this journey. Till it ends, whenever that day is, whether it's actually 2 years from now, or maybe it's actually more, or maybe it's less, we don't know. But my message on our behalf to her was that she was not alone. All right, so I have a couple of shots up here. When we first went there, I guess I was a little nervous because I've never been to prison before. And, you know, I've watched a lot of prison movies. So I'm thinking about, like, all right, how's it going to look like? Am I going to go in there and then they're going to throw stuff at us? And it's like, you know, all right, here's a new fish, whatever it is, you know? And it was actually not that bad. All right, so we walked in there, and for the first time, we actually are allowed to go into the inner court. In the past, they have only allowed them to go into the perimeter. So when I saw the volleyball court, I thought we were in the inner sanctums of this prison, you know? And so we went to this pavilion that was built by the Roman Catholic Church, all right, one that was around the region. And this is the place where kids in prison whose parents are in prison and there's nowhere else to take care of them. Everyone else has about 5-6 kids, so you're on your own. So some of these kids were born while the mother was in prison, and they have only known life in captivity. All right, within this prison. And so when Suri Mum got there, obviously she had a lot of her own personal issues to deal with. But then I think God used her to be an advocate for these kids. That she went to the warden and she explained, like, you know what, something could be done with these kids instead of letting them kind of reproduce another generation of perhaps lawless individuals. So there's a local church there, Alliance Church, that sends people over there and teaches them English. And again, when I say English, I'm talking about just the alphabets. And then their own Khmer alphabets as well, okay? Because they really don't have anything else. So that's what she does in her time there, all right? And so, you know, as a matter of fact, you know, she toggles back and forth between, you know, very happy. And then, you know, later on, when we talk about her situation, she's very sad and she's in tears. So it's on and off all within 20 minutes of seeing her. So here, this is one of the happy moments because it was a unscheduled visit. All right, she didn't know that we were coming to see her. She didn't know that Sun Sina was going to be there. So when she saw us, she kind of yelled in joy. You know what I mean? It was a very jubilant moment. Next one, please. And of course, we didn't really have official permission to take pictures, so I had to be very discreet about this. Okay. And so the camera was on the bottom. We had to try to, not to have everyone kind of look and say cheese, that kind of thing, but just have everyone kind of glance the general direction. Next one, please. And here it is. You have a group of kids, and they set up this pavilion with some chairs, and it almost looks like a little bit of a classroom. There are things that are suspended on the ceiling, and they give out, cookies. They give out candy, things that would just make this time of the day, a pleasant one, a positive one, as they learn English, as they learn perhaps other things about God as well. Okay, next one, please. Okay, so Cindy and I had an opportunity to visit her, and it was time to say goodbye as well. And then she's hugging Cindy for a long time. That was interesting, and we had to say our goodbyes. But I hope that. What I said to her, that she would actually take it to heart that, we're serious. We're not just giving empty words here. We want to be there with her in this journey. I'm sure the church back in Poipet is also with her. They're the ones visiting her on a weekly basis. And just to have her to know that, as a believer, you're not alone. You're never alone, Next one, please. And these are the people. These are the beautiful people that work with the children, that visit Suri Mum. Over here is a young couple, a pastor and his wife. And over here is a college-age student that goes to that church. All right, he was born without his left arm. And he's the one that, has a little bit better with his English skills. So he goes there and he teaches the kids the ABCs. And then the couple over there would go there and try and minister to them and to pray with her as well. So this background wasn't anything special. I just felt like, before I forget, I gotta have a picture of you guys. You guys are really beautiful individuals that would go into that prison on a regular basis and to invest yourself into an area where most likely there's hardly any return. Okay. Next one, I think that's it. Is there any more for, that's it, right? Okay, so I just want to let you know a little update, because last Thanksgiving we took a collection. We collected about $2,500. We gave it over to Suit, and the last email that I got, I think just a few days ago, they were describing a lot of emphasis has been placed on Suri Mum, but perhaps some of the people that are overlooked is really her daughters. Okay? There's a lot of, I guess through this whole incarceration, there's a lot of turmoil within the family. And one of the daughters is really, left holding the bag during this whole time. She has to watch her own kids and also other kids. And so anyway, to make a long story short, Sue and Senior requests that we would keep them in prayer for the wisdom of how to help them out. Because I know that with our mindset, we generally think, all right, we raise money and we throw money at it and that helps. But I think they're asking us to pray for wisdom in terms of, is it material and how, who, what is the best way to intervene, and to be consistent with what God is doing rather than doing it our way. So I just want to share with you a couple of shots there. Obviously, when we had the Reflection Sunday, opportunities were given to you as well for those who have participated in the Vacation for Jesus. You will also have your own PowerPoints, I'm sure. All right? Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with our message today. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for just the magical experience of Asia, and especially, Lord, the time with my family in Cambodia. I thank you for making that such a positive experience for them as for me as well. Father, Lord, as we return and as we get back into things, Father, Lord, We want to acknowledge, Lord, the importance of your word. That I'm sure that as Suri Mom sits in prison, even as we speak right now, that, Lord, when you reduce down to nothing, when you have trials and tribulations, when everything around you, the circumstances, are like waves upon waves of confusion and hopelessness, that, Lord, the only thing we have, the only thing that's certain, is really your word. And so, Lord Jesus, as I speak about the importance of your word, Father, I ask for much grace. I ask, Lord, that you alone would be the one that stimulates the hearts of my church, that they would have a personal hunger for your word, that they would have a strong conviction that they want to have a super strong grip on the word that you have entrusted us with. So, Lord Jesus, open up our minds as we look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And this morning I want to focus on what makes you, a believer, powerful in this world. All right? Because you may or may not feel powerful, you know, this morning. You know, maybe you got a little jet lag going on. Maybe you got a long week, and you don't feel powerful. But then when we look into the Word of God, you know, you are indeed powerful because you have a power that is beyond your own natural abilities. You have a power that you can tap into that's beyond the natural resources. And it's because of this power that there are many victories to claim as a believer in God. And I'd like for you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Not a long passage, but I think it's a passage that will require you to use a little bit of imagination. Okay, there's a lot of symbolism here. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8 to 10, or the first part of verse 10. It's subtitled, David's Mighty Men. Okay. All right, we all heard of David, but a lot of times it's the supporting cast, the team that supports the man, that makes the man to be the man that that you and I know him to be. So here, in this particular chapter, it allocates some time in describing the entourage, the people that David has surrounded himself with. Okay, these were like his most trusted men. These were the special operations. These were the bodyguards that a king trusts the most, okay? So here it is, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty men: Josheb Basbeth, a Tachmonite, okay, was the chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Now, just pause for a second here. Hold on a second. Am I reading this correctly here? You got one against 800. So how is that possible that one can defeat 800 in one encounter? All right? I mean, if you just did the math on that, you know, what is that, an average of 15 per 10 minutes? I mean, how is that even possible? All right, so hold that thought, because I will touch on this a little later on, all right? Now, verse 9. Next to him with Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite, as one of the three mighty men, he was with David. And it's interesting here, because here it says that he was in the battle right next to the king, side by side with the king. And so when you and I read that, perhaps we can see it as, you know, whenever we do ministry together, whenever we do the Lord's work on his behalf, we're in battle together, and we're side by side with the king, or at least we should be, right? Side by side with the king. All right, so that's the imagery that's being captured here. With David, when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pass, and excuse my language this morning, Damin, right, for battle. And then the men of Israel retreated But he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. Okay? And that's the imagery that we want to capture today. That here, you have this view of a battle scene, a bloody battle scene, and it's pretty much wrapped up. And all you see is fog, perhaps. You hear the cries of death. You see bodies everywhere. And then you see this one man standing there, you know, after a long day's battle. He's breathing hard, and adrenaline is still pumping. And in his hand is the sword. And the Bible says here that he's tired from all that fighting, but his hand was holding on to the sword with a super tight grip, almost as if it was frozen to the sword. All right. So that's the image of a warrior in Eleazar, whose hand was totally spent from hours of battle. You could picture that maybe his hands were cramped from overusage, you know, all that slicing, jabbing, defending, and all that for hours. And his hand was slippery from all that mixture of blood and sweat. But instead of loosening his grip, in the original Hebrew text, it says that his hand was like welded to the sword. And so that the sword and Eleazar had become one. All right, the warrior and the weapon was like one, and continues to grip it tightly as if his life depended on it. And as a warrior, indeed, literally, his life depended on it. You know, for many years now, I've noticed that there's been a fascination with snipers in our Hollywood culture. Did you ever realize that? You know, we all know the famous phrase. You know how that goes. You know, one shot, one, what? Help me out. One shot, one. Yeah, there you go. All right. Some of you guys play video games. All right, good. And obviously, you know, there's sniper movies, there's sniper video games. And I watched the History Channel one time. And it was a show about the training for snipers for U.S. Marines. And then before they even get it to the shooting range, the instructor teaches them of how to become familiar with the weapon. And in this case, it was the rifle. And soldiers are always to have their weapons close at hand because you never know when you're under attack. So you're supposed to go to the bathroom with it. You're supposed to go to eat with it. You're supposed to sleep right next to your rifle. And this is fundamental because at any given moment, you are as good as your weapon that you're holding. And then when you lose your weapon or you cannot find your weapon, then you are really useless in battle. And so the U.S. Marines actually have this thing called the Rifleman's Creed, right? And it goes something like this. You know, you hold your rifle. And the creed goes like this. That this is my rifle. There are many like it, but this one is mine. Right? Does it sound familiar? Right? Yeah? This one is mine. You know, my rifle is my best friend. It is my life. I must master it as I must master my life. My rifle without me is useless. Without my rifle, I am useless. And the creed is actually much longer than just that, but it gets a little weird. But the point is this. That you are only as good as the weapon that is in your hand. All right, you got that? Because in another passage that we're familiar with, in Ephesians 6, the passage talks about the armor of God. Right? We all know that. We learned this from Sunday school. And again, the Bible uses military language, military analogy, to remind us of the constant warfare that's going on for the believer. Right? There's a realm of the spiritual that is happening that we don't see. And in that particular passage, in Ephesians 6, it says that take the what of the Spirit? It says take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right? So do you see the connection now between the Old Testament and New Testament? That, you know, when Eleazar, you know, one of David's mighty men, when he has a sword frozen to his hand, and Paul is telling you almost the same thing. Paul is telling you take possession of a different kind of weapon, a different kind of sword. Now, David's men were fighting a physical enemy, but it really has a much deeper meaning than that. And it's revealed in Ephesians that the word of God is our sword, that we are to hold on to it firmly, and that we are as good as the word has promised us to be. And yet without the word of God, you and I are worthless. Even with our ideas, even with our education, even with our resources, what can we really do for the purpose of God without the word of God? And so there's a battle of the unseen world that rages, even though, you know, it may seem like nothing special is happening in your Christian life, because Paul warns you firmly that our struggle is not really against flesh and blood. Or in other words, it's really not in the physical sense that there's a struggle. What really threatens your spiritual life is really the inner battle within the believer. You know, because someone is trying really hard to bleed out all of the spiritual vitality that you have. And Jesus gives us an equally firm warning when he speaks about the seed that's being scattered, you know, Matthew 13, all right? The seed about the farmer who scatters the seed everywhere he went. And the seed represents the spiritual life that is planted into people. Whether you are new to the church or you've been in church all your life, seeds were planted into you. And the seeds represent the spiritual life, the potential to become this huge tree, you know, that others can gather for shade. This huge tree that produces fruit so you can bless and minister to others. All right? That's what the seed is, this work of God that's in your life. And when Jesus explains the meaning of the story, he mentions the fact that there is a spiritual being that takes away any spiritual development that you have going on in your Christian walk. That there is an active force that is constantly looking to reverse whatever God is trying to do in your life. You know, all that love, joy, peace, all that you've gotten from the fruit of the Holy Spirit is constantly being targeted by the devil. And the Bible says that he has many effective schemes to erode the word of God. You know, the Bible tells you, you know, you are to have the joy of the Lord. That's for every one of us. But yeah, you know, you were sold a different kind of joy, a joy that is dependent on circumstances. That the stock market does well this quarter, you know, yeah, I can rejoice now. That if people that you look up to or people that you admire, when they give you, you know, positive words, affirmation, flattering words, you feel happy, right? And then when they speak negatively towards you, then all your joy is gone. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples right before he was arrested? He says, you know what? You will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy, right? No one. And the Bible also tells you that, you know, you have the peace of Christ that transcends understanding, right? Almost after every service you hear that. But yet you are fed a false kind of peace that's from the world. That you feel at peace only after the doctor comes back to you and gives you a positive result. That you feel at peace only after, you know, you made it to the college that you wanted to go to, or you got the promotion, or you got the career, that you, the job that you wanted to have. Then I'll have at peace. If I only achieve this particular level, then I will have at peace. But that's a false peace, you see. And a lot of believers, believe it or not, live according to this false peace. And yet Jesus says, you know, my peace I give to you. And I do not give it as the world gives. My peace I give to you. And so when your grip on the word of God is not as strong as it should be, then at the very first moment of trouble, someone knocks that sword out of your hand, and then you begin to struggle as a believer. And I find it interesting and ironic, I suppose, how much this is true. You know, so far in my life as a minister, as a pastor, I've only been really ministering. My experience has been with Asian churches, generally somewhat educated. And the devil, you know, I find keeps believers uneducated when it comes to his word, but perhaps in a worldly sense, very educated. Many years ago, I went on to interview at a church many years ago at Gaithersburg. This is really right outside of D.C. area. You know, Washington, D.C. has that circle, that loop of highway. This is right outside of that. And it was a little intimidating because, you know, most of the church people were scholars. You know, in whatever field they were at, I mean, they had a decent amount, a good percentage of them had PhDs. And the Chinese congregation, which was the bigger one at the time, you know, they were full of highly educated intellectuals from mainland China, from Taiwan, from Hong Kong, so on and so forth. And most of the church, if not all, had some type of postgraduate degree. And I remember what the pastor had told me during the interview. We were just kind of like, you know, the Q&A was gone, and we're kind of getting to know each other a little bit, so we're talking. And he says that the people here are full of knowledge, but they are starving, and they're spiritually empty. And I noticed that he used the word empty instead of the word hungry, that they were spiritually empty. Now, I don't know why that's the case because, well, obviously I didn't get the job. But I wondered, is it because the people had an imbalanced allotment towards the academics at the expense of maybe not learning the biblical material that's available to them? You know, to me, you know, nuclear physics is much more complex than Genesis. You know, all their brain cells have been allocated towards the academics. Or is it because, you know, they become too dependent on a good preacher so that they don't have to invest in a personal discipline of Bible study for themselves? That the basic idea is to find a church with the best preacher, and then that should be enough of a grip on God's word. So I don't know what caused that to be the case, but it sounds like to me those believers had a very light grip on the sword, which is the word of God, maybe two fingers, a very light grip. And then when trials come, when issues in life come, when they're feeling defeated by the world, then that sword gets knocked out of the hand very easily. And I don't want my church to be like that. Because Jesus calls out the devil's work in John 10:10. He says that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Right? To steal, kill, and destroy. Anything that God has been working in your life, the spiritual vitality that you have, well, there's a being out there that's trying to steal that, trying to kill that, trying to destroy that. So there are so many different ways that the devil can bleed out your spiritual vitality. You know, to begin our month trip to Asia, we went to China. And some of you know, we signed up for this China tour because it was $49 for 7 days of hotel, 7 days of eating, and then 7 days of the tour bus taking us around. So for $49, you don't have to tell me twice. So we signed up the whole family and we went. And I'll tell you, you know, every single day, I mean, you know, we did some tourism, but there's a good part of the day that we were subject to some very creative, very good marketing tactics, I must say, that they are very good at bleeding the money right out of you. You know, I felt like we were like, you know, there were 19 of us in a bus, you know, 19 walking ATMs everywhere we went. You know, we went there and everyone thought that because you have a U.S. passport, because you're from America and stuff like that, oh, you got to be rich. And so we got there and you know, we were like, they had so many different angles going at us, you know. For, you know, one day it was the clay pots. The second day it was the pearls. And then it was green tea. You know, I have a few pictures here. Let me show you where I went to here. All right. Here's the pearls. All right. One day you go there, and it was a specialty, you know, like, oh, you know what, this place, nowhere in the world. except in this lake where we have pearls like this, you know? And so it's pearls, and let me get another one. Next one, please. And then this was the clay pots. You know, again, you know, don't buy the counterfeits that's out there. Only this mine that's located in whatever, some, you know, Ming Dynasty, you know, they did the same thing. And here you are. You have an opportunity to possess what the kings had in their hands. You know, purple sand clay pots, it's called. And so I negotiated with the guy. We went back and forth. He got tired. He left. I came back into the room. So basically, we sold that $52. And so it was so much of a haggling. I said, you know what, can I take a picture with you? You know, just to remember the battle that we went through. So we took a picture. He's not smiling. But then I think when I left, he was smiling, and I'm not smiling. Because as I got to the airport, I saw tons of these pots. I could probably see them in Canal Street. Anyway. So then, you know, it was day after day, and the next day was the tea, you know what I mean? Like, oh, this is high mountain, you know, the climate here is unique. You can only get this here in China, you know, at this particular location and all that. It's okay, let's leave this on here for a second, okay? Because what was happening here, all right? We were tempted by a overstated product, all right? And that's what the devil has been doing for all these years, you know? Starting with Eve, you know, like, oh, look. You know, look at that apple. I mean, not apple, but look at that fruit. You know, all these other fruits are actually not bad. I mean, Eve had pretty good, but look at this one. This one's unique, all right? Overstated the importance of that. And I think it happens to us every single day, right? Right? Whether it's like, oh, you know, if I could just have this particular job, my life would be so much better. If I could have a boyfriend, if I could have a girlfriend, if I could get married, life would be so much better, right? If I could have that new car, life would be so much better. Well, you know what? God told you already that his divine power has given you everything that you need for life and godliness, period. But yet the evil one would like to bleed away that spiritual life that you have by throwing, you know, not bad things, but overstated products in your face. And this one particular day that we went, it was a Chinese doctor kind of place. So a Chinese pharmacist, you know, one of those places where you get a lot of little shelves, you know what I mean? And they make stuff. And we went there, and then, of course, the same presentation, half an hour presentation. And afterwards, they divided the families up to, and then there's a doctor that came in with a lab coat. And he came in here, and he said, okay, you know, let me see your hand and stuff like that. And I wasn't fortune telling, all right? If it was, I wouldn't let him see my hand. But, you know, I kind of know my condition already. I go to Chinese doctors myself, all right? And so he looked at it and goes, oh, man, you know, your organs are failing. And he says, you know what, tell me something. You know, you have stomach problems, right? You have a digestive problem, right? And he was right. You know, he was right. I know my issues already. And so I know that he knows something. He does know something, okay? And he says, you know, is your eyesight okay these days? I said, well, not as good as I want to be, you know? And then so basically, in a nutshell, he was basically saying, you know, you're all busted up, okay? But I could fix you up in 45 days, all right? With this Chinese medicine that I could put together for about 1,000, a little over 1,000, but it's not that bad. It's not that bad. 45 days, we can make it go away, all right? And so, like, as he was telling it, you know, he was looking at the rest of my family, and basically, he was projecting fear, all right? He was trying to make a sale through fear. All right, the first one was overstated product. Now it is through the tactic of fear that, you know what, if I don't get this thing fixed up, because he told me, he goes, how old are you? I said, I'm 43. He says, you know what? And he said it with a straight face. He says, by the time you're 50, you'll be walking with a limp. You know, like this. So I'm thinking, I better get my jogging and biking now, you know, before I walk on a limp in a couple of years. So with all this fear, he almost had me, you know? He almost had me because I was thinking, well, $1,000. I'm thinking, is this U.S. or is it the Chinese currency, you know? But anyway, it was the tactics of the gloom and the doom and all that. And that's one place we didn't buy anything at. Now, the last day, now this is good. The marketing is unbelievable. This is where they just know that on the last day, the tourists are not going to spend any money, all right? And that's true. All 19 of us were talking at a dinner table and said, you know what, I'm tired of spending. My wallet is locked up, okay? So then the last day, they took us to this jewelry place, okay? And this is really where we saw trickery at its best, all right? Start out with this, again, half an hour presentation. This young lady that was putting up a lame presentation about how big the business is, how global of an operation it is, and precious stones and jewelry was just a small section of their worldwide business empire. And I was thinking, you know, why are we hearing this? You know, I'm a tourist. It's nice. I don't care, but it's nice. And then all of a sudden, there's some whispering on the side. Like, oh, the owner is here. And then they disappeared from the room, and we were left in the room wondering what's going on. And sure enough, this guy came in, looking all like, you know, like he is the rich man, right? Like Mr. Monopoly, he comes in, all right? He had a big old, you know, Rolex. He had those rimless glasses that here. I mean, he had that glow. They could tell, like, oh, wow, this guy could be somebody big, right? And he walks in there, and he says, oh, he just flew in from Singapore. And, you know, he wasn't going to drop by today, but when he heard that, Chinese people were coming from America and stuff like that, he is so honored because normally he has Japanese tourists in the store. And he says, I couldn't care less for the Japanese, you know, but when Chinese tourists come, I want to see them. You know what I mean? And his voice was like, it was crazy. He sounded like Mike Tyson, you know? You know, it was weird, but then when he spoke, he commanded the room. And so he boasted about how well-connected he was, how his family is an old family business that started in Thailand, and it sounded like him and the monarchy of Thailand were, like, connected, you know, like they just had some breakfast together or something like that. And basically he would say, you know, this place, my store is expensive. Don't worry about it. Don't buy anything. Please, don't buy anything. Look, but just don't buy anything, okay? It's too expensive. And so as he walks us around the store, he looks at this little girl, one of the daughters of the tour that we were at. And he takes this jade and he tells this little girl, hey, let me give this to you. I'm so happy today because there are Chinese people in my store. And again, we're in Shanghai, all right? So he gives, let me give it to you for free. And the father pulled back the door and says, no, it's all right. No, seriously, let me give it. No, so they did the whole Chinese thing. No. And then finally, no one took anything. And he says, you know what? It's okay. Let me give one to everybody, all 19 people. So he told the assistant there, you know, like, I want you to go downstairs and package 19 special envelopes for jade for everybody. You know what I mean? And then she would say, but boss, it's too expensive. No. And then he would say, no, do it. And then she was, yes, sir. And she went. And it took us to this room, you know, and basically, to make a long story short, he offers Cindy and a couple of ladies there, moms. He says, oh, you know what? I have a special heart. You know, you guys do so much for your families. Here, some of these rubies and diamond collection, you know, just take it as my gift to you. Just take it. No money. Just take it. And I think he knew that we were not going to take it for free, right? And so he kept on pushing it. Cindy says, no, I'm a teacher. I don't need this. No, back and forth. I did the Chinese thing one more time. And then finally, you know, I said, all right. You know, I'll give you $50 for it. And so I bought two of them. And so here I was, you know, going back to the hotel, I'm thinking, wow, I thought I had a firm commitment not to spend money today on a last day, and here I am, I'm holding two boxes of some rubies, and I think are diamonds for $50. So to make a long story short, you know, why am I speaking about this today? Because you see, in a spiritual sense, the devil has many schemes to take whatever God has put into you and bleed it out. So you better have a good grip on the Word of God. Because we are becoming a church that wants to do outreach, right? We do it through the attractional model of having need-based programs to get people into the church, people into the tribe, so to speak, you know, into our program, into our building, or into our social groups. But we're also becoming open to doing it incarnationally, where we bring the church to people who are probably never going to look for a church. And we want to engage our world, you know, more so than ever. That's at least my feeling here. And instead of, you know, being satisfied, fellowshipping together, like what Mark Driscoll says, in a bomb shelter all the time, you know, we want to engage in our world. And that's a good thing. And if that is where I think our church is at, then you know what? We better have an awesome grip on the Word of God. Because Jesus is a missionary, you'll put it that way, all right? He came from the culture of heaven. He left that into a different culture, the culture of earth. And he does this so that he could live incarnationally on earth. So he hung out with lost people, all right? People of all types that were lost, the Pharisees who were in church, but they're lost, to the tax collectors, to all the other people. He was a friend of sinners. And so us too, we need to go into our culture, but not to be changed by the world, but really we're supposed to change the world and have it that way. But unfortunately, you and I know that a lot of times it is the believer that is changed, that's being changed by the world instead of the other way around. And Jesus says, you know, in John 17, he says he prayed against the fundamentalism, he prayed against the liberalism, and he prayed just for his followers, his disciples, to live, you know, upstream, a countercultural living. That's what he was praying about. And it's not just through words, but it's also through deeds. And not with arrogance, but with love and humility. You know, Mark Driscoll wrote this one time. He says that the world is a mission field. A pagan culture forces you to be sanctified, or you're going to be swallowed up. That if you want to impact the culture, then you got to know your Bible. If you want to live upstream and counterculture to this pagan society that God has placed us at, then you better be committed to the inerrancy of the Word of God. You better be committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. So here in our passage, you know, one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, he held on to the sword tightly even after the Israelite army retreated and left them behind, all right? That's the scene we have here. And so sometimes when you and I, we feel alone as a Christian, you know, surrounded by a pagan society, then you better have a firm grip on the Word of God. You see, in church, it's easy to stand your ground for God's truth because, well, you look to your left, you look to your right, everybody else is kind of doing that or appears to be doing the same thing. But when you are the only Christian in your office, then your entire school, nobody, and I mean not a single soul, talks about spiritual things, then that's a different story. You know, before I started working for the church, in my work and in my school, there was a complete absence of God. You know, talking about spiritual things was, even back then, seen as inappropriate. And I remember as a student at Pratt, you know, when I went to school, that, you know, didn't have a single fellowship. You know, there wasn't a choice of, oh, should I go to Campus Crusade? Should I go to the Korean one? Should I go to the IV one? There was not a single fellowship that was there, right? And the only thing they had was this interfaith chapel. And I took one look at that place, and I knew it really wasn't for me. And so you could go on through days, you could go through weeks without talking to somebody that also believes in God. And so at a time, I always looked forward to church because, you know, I needed to connect with other Christians. And so this morning, I'm speaking to a crowd here that lives and works and operates in an urban environment that is really not an easy one for believers. All right, let's face that today. All right, New York City is not an easy place for a Christian to live out your Christian calling. And to some degree, I see it as, you know, it's Satan's throne, right? Because this place, this city, is filled with ideas and a philosophy and people who think contrary to what you believe in. And it's filled with distractions. It's filled with the worries of life, with the high cost of living, and so on and so forth. And so New York City, yes, it's a difficult place to do ministry, period. And like that saying goes, you know, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. I think it has a ministry application too as well. All right? It's a difficult place. And so the enemy was running away from David's men. not because of themselves, but because they had these special weapons. They had this spear and they had this sword, you know? And let me just touch on the spear a little bit, and I'll close, I promise. You know, when the Bible says that the spear, you know, won against 800, how is he able to do this in one event? And you think about the spear and the difference between a spear and a sword. A sword is close proximity. A spear, you can throw it, and you're watching Olympics. You know how far that javelin goes. So, you know, what is that effective? What do you have that is long distance and is that effective and that can reach locations that are beyond the natural human realm? And I think it has to mean prayer. That perhaps the Word of God is saying, you know what? It is this combination, this winning combination that hasn't changed over the last couple thousand years. It is basically God's Word and prayer, that these are the weapons of the believer. You know, and so we have a prayer team. We've been trying to steer the way we pray, having it to be a worship-based prayer where we're fellowshipping with God, and fellowshipping meaning that we are in agreement with His Word. And so we're asking God out of a heart that's in sync with God and His purpose, not just our whole list of things that we want Him to do. And then Sunday school, you know, and this fall, we're going to have the 13 fundamentals of the Christian faith. All right. This is kind of like in seminary, we call that systematic theology, but this is the layman's version. All right. 13 fundamentals. And it will anchor you whenever, you know, you significantly engage the non-Christian circles, relationships and the culture, then at least you will know exactly what you believe in. Okay, so those are the two things that I want to just hopefully inspire you. The Word of God is saying to you that, hey, you have these weapons, and God has blessed you with them. It's up to you to hold them firmly, all right? The Word of God, and also the prayer ministry. All right, let me just close in prayer, okay? Father, we humbly acknowledge that with our own ideas, with our own efforts, we can only take it so far. But Lord Jesus, we believe in the supernatural. Lord, this church is not just a community center, an organization that's here. There are many organizations in Chinatown. But Lord Jesus, we believe that supernatural things happen here because you are a supernatural God, that there is a realm of the spiritual that we do not see. But Lord, you have given us awesome weapons so that not only can we be Christians, but Lord, we can impact our world. And so Lord Jesus, I ask that you would give us a hunger for your word. Not just the awareness that perhaps we're a little empty, but give us the hunger for your word, that we would digest that. That each and every one of us here would have a deep conviction of a thirst to want to know your word, to get a firm grip on this word of God that you have given us. So Lord Jesus, would you do that? I pray that this church would move forward, but move forward armed with your word, armed with the spear that we understand as prayer. Lord Jesus, come and do your mighty works. Let us be the victorious church that even as one against 800, we can defeat them because of who is behind us. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.